them. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, this would all be pointless. Amen? Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of absolutely everything. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about in this chapter. So whether it's their work or our work, whether it's our own personal faith or the faith of this congregation, it would all be pointless if Jesus was not raised from the dead. As you are turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and as we bring this series to a close, Christ at the Center, I want to draw your attention to this picture. This is the picture that I had in my mind in preparing for this sermon. This is a church cemetery at the Coopertown Church of Christ, just north of Nashville, where Amber and I served for 4.5 years or so before moving back here. And I was just thinking back to, in prepping for the sermon, I was thinking back to a memory that I had working with one of our deacons who, among much of the work he had responsibility over, part of that was the maintenance of the church graveyard, the church cemetery. And I remember walking out there, helping him plot lines for future burials to take place, future tombstones to be laid. And I was just thinking about, you know, I didn't really grow up with this visually in front of me. This is not a very common practice in Alaska. I mean, some of the really old church traditions might have a few of these around the state. But down south, at least in rural parts of the south and many other places, this is very common to have a graveyard or a cemetery that is a part of the church property. And so I was just thinking to this tradition, I was thinking, what an interesting, and if you're not part of the church, pretty weird tradition, if you think about it. I mean, think about if you never had any association with the church, you had no faith, you didn't know what Christianity was about, you show up because you're seeking to a church building one Sunday, and the first thing you see is a graveyard, you might go a different direction, right? What are they doing? Am I next? I mean, what's going on? But think about what this symbolizes. Because this is an old tradition. This is an old tradition in many different traditions and different sects of Christendom have this practice of having church graveyards, church cemeteries as a part of their property. And there's a lot of different layers that have been attached to these traditions, a lot of reasonings and way things are done. But at the bottom of it all is a core fundamental belief that death does not have the last word. That's what it symbolizes. And I remember being walking among these headstones, and I was just reading the different names and dates, and they're all different. Some were large and ornate, and some were small and simple. Some were very, very, very old, where the time had weathered the wording so much that I couldn't even read a name or a date anymore. And some were not even laid yet. There were several members at the church there who they were very excited. It's like, I already got my spot reserved. I've already got it, you know, no one can go there because I gotta be buried next to Mama and Papa, you know. And I was just thinking about the tradition and the heart and the life in this. But at the bottom of it all is this fundamental belief that death does not have the last say. And that's what Paul's going to get at in this chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, is that death does not have the last word, and that Jesus' resurrection means something. In fact, it means everything. And if we deny the resurrection, there are no benefits of Christianity without a resurrected Jesus, that his resurrection actually does matter. The church believes that the tomb does not have the last word, that something happened on the third day in Jesus' resurrection. We have been, as I said, going through this series, Robert, Mike, and I, Christ at the Center, looking at 1 Corinthians, and what we have seen is we have seen a very messy church, a church much like us, right? A church that does not have it figured out, a church filled with human beings who are not yet perfected and not yet glorified. And so we see in the church in Corinth division. We see greed. We see sexual impurity. We see lots of questions over different teachings and how to work these out in our own new life. We see a divided body. We see an assembly that's very self-centered. We see gifts being used for oneself. We see gender between men and women folded on one another, and there's no distinction. We see all sorts of different questions coming up. And Paul's going to end this letter before getting into his last words in chapter 16. His last theological move in this book is to talk about the resurrection, because the resurrection is what is a foundation for absolutely everything. All the way back in chapter 1, Paul tells the church in Corinth and tells us that the cross is the lens through which we see the world, or we should see the world. It says, for those who are perishing, it's foolish. But for those who are being saved, it's what? The power of God. The cross of Jesus is the power of God for those who are in Christ. But what Paul's going to say in this chapter is that without the resurrection, the cross is impotent. Without the resurrection, actually, the cross doesn't make any sense. The only way the cross can be the power of God is if the cross did not win. The only way the cross is going to be the very power and wisdom of God on full display is if Jesus had victory over death. And if we deny that, absolutely everything unravels. And some, apparently, as we're going to see in a few moments, were denying the resurrection of the dead. And verse 12, we'll read that in just a few moments. But we know this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching. Remember when Paul goes through Athens in Acts chapter 17 and he points them to the resurrection of Jesus? It says in verse 32 of Acts 17 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So some come to faith and some believe in his teaching, but many mocked because this doesn't make sense. Death has a 100% fatality rate. What are you talking about, Paul? Right? What do you mean some guy in some nowhere was raised from the dead and that actually means something for me? It's not an easy teaching. And this is the same reaction that our own culture has as well. See, it's radical to claim that a man was raised from the dead and that through that resurrection, humanity has hope. But that's the message that we preach. That's the foundation of what we believe. And there's many people in our world and many people in our culture who want the benefits of Christianity without the reality of what Christianity professes. They want a good life. They want a good family. They want a good job. They want prosperity, say, but they don't necessarily want to go all in and say, yeah, Jesus, that itinerant preacher, that rabbi, he was actually raised from the dead, and that actually changes the whole world. That's a little crazy. Our enlightened rational minds cannot get around that. But that's the foundation of what we believe. So this morning, as we go through this chapter, and there's a lot that we could say in this chapter. If you've noticed, there's a lot of verses in chapter 15. So I don't pretend like we're going to be able to nuance and elaborate on every single point that Paul gets to. We're going to agree with Peter that much of what Paul says is hard to understand, right? But what I want us to gather from this chapter is six bold statements that Paul says about the resurrection. Yes, it's a six-point sermon. Six bold statements that are going to be foundational for what we believe. And without these six statements, we can't move very far as disciples of Jesus. So the first one is this. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is of first importance. And he's going to trace the historical reality and the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection. So notice with me in these verses, he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, the euangelion that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved." I want to remind you of the gospel that you came to believe and the gospel that continues to continues to pour into your belief and continues to save you if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." You think Paul said some important things so far in this letter? He said, "But what I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one," not Jesus' last name, but the one that God's people have been waiting for, He died according for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul looks to the death, to the burial, and to the resurrection of Jesus and says, this is the gospel that I delivered to you. And that this reality of Jesus' death, his burial, his 3 days in the tomb, and his resurrection on the third day is of first importance. It's what I gave to you at the very beginning. It's why you came to faith, and it's what's sustaining your faith. And he lets us know that this has all been a part of God's plan. This has all been according to God's wisdom. This is in accordance with the scriptures, that yes, this Messiah figure was supposed to die, and that yes, this Messiah figure was supposed to be raised from the dead. But he doesn't stop there. He also says, we have plenty of eyewitness testimony to verify this. And that's really, really important for us to understand, that the thing that we profess and proclaim would be easy to deny if it was not true. This would have been squashed immediately if it was not true, right? This was not something made up hundreds and hundreds of years later where we can't really know what actually happened. He says that this Jesus appeared, this Christ appeared to Cephas, which is Peter. Okay, that's one person. Maybe he had a hallucination. Well, then he also appeared and revealed himself to the 12. Okay, but they kind of have like an insider group, and they've been pretty down about their rabbi dying. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Wait a second. Most of whom are still alive. Why is that significant? If you don't believe me, go talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. That's Jesus' brother. He'd be quick to deny him if it wasn't true. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. That guy who was on fire for squashing this new thing called Christianity, who was absolutely enraged against what he considered to be heresy, he completely converted to Christ. He appeared to me, for I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. This is of first importance, Paul says. This is absolutely central to everything. This is why you came to faith, and this is why you should stay in the faith, and this is not only has saved you, but is continuing to save you. You see, Jesus' death is just news, because lots of people were crucified by Rome. The resurrection makes the news good. The cross is only good news because Jesus was raised from the dead. So here's the thing. What we believe actually really truly does matter. What you believe really does matter. You see, some people say that what you believe doesn't really matter as long as you are a relatively good and moral person. As long as you love Jesus in some abstract way, you're good. But our love for Jesus, Paul says, is an outworking of the core truths that we believe in. So think about this. Do you believe that Jesus was just a good moral person and teacher? Or do you also believe that he was the Son of God in flesh? Because if you believe that, it's going to absolutely change and shape the way you live. Is Jesus just a good example? Or is he indeed the atoning sacrifice for your sins? If you say yes to that question, that's going to shape the way you live. Was he literally raised from the dead? Or was this resurrection just a metaphor for the triumph of the human spirit? The way you answer that question shapes the way you live, or at least it should shape the way you live. See, Jesus is not satisfied with you believing that he's just a good person, that he's just a moral teacher, that he's just an instructor of some sort. He claims to be sent from God to die on the cross, and he claims to have been raised from the dead and to reveal himself and to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And if that is true, everything has changed. If we reject his divinity, we reject his authority. If we reject his sacrifice, we reject the need for forgiveness. If you reject the bodily resurrection, you reject the hope of eternal life after death. In other words, what you believe actually truly affects the way you live. And this is important for particularly people who grow up with a Greco-Roman worldview, because what you believe didn't really have to translate to the way you lived. In fact, many of the persecutors of the early church were content with you just denying Christ with your lips. You didn't really have to believe it in your heart. As long as you said Caesar is Lord, as long as you paid your taxes to Caesar, as long as you burned incense to Caesar, it didn't really matter what you believed. Just go with the flow. Go with the flow. And the Christians said, we can't do that, because what we believe and the character of our lives have to be integrated. We have to live out this belief. And that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, then that's the direction I'm going. And that's going to shape everything that I believe. And so Paul, he's looking back. He says, many of these people are still alive. So some of them, as we're going to see, are denying that there is a resurrection. But yet there's over 500 people he revealed himself to that can say, and many of them still alive, that can say, yeah, we saw him. Yes, we saw him indeed. So that's the first thing, that Jesus' resurrection is of first importance. Now, he's going to continue to unpack this for us. And so the second one is this: denying Jesus' resurrection has dire consequences. And this is from the scriptures that Stephen just read for us a few moments ago, that denying Jesus' resurrection has dire consequences. And this, if you've been a Christian for a while, this might seem obvious to you. Yeah, I don't need to be reminded of this. But there's many people in our world who have some sort of relationship with Jesus in their mind, some sort of connection to Jesus, and I try to live like a good person, but do I really have to believe that he was raised from the dead? And Paul says, yes, you do. It's all or nothing. So notice he said, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? How can some of you say this? Let's skip down to verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, right? Because we're still in our sins. The cross had no effect on us. Sins are still entangle us, and the wages of sin is still death. This is important. There is a circulating belief in the Greco-Roman world that there is no resurrection from the dead. There's almost like a upside-down, backwards version of Martha. Remember when Martha's discussion with Jesus in John 11, when Jesus is late to heal Lazarus, and Martha runs out and says, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus begins to have this discussion with Martha about the resurrection. And what Martha believes is, yes, there is some sort of general resurrection at the end of time, but has not believed that the resurrection has come and broken into the present. And that's why Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. We almost have a backward version of that. We don't fully understand it, but there seems to be some sort of belief that, yeah, maybe Jesus was raised from the dead, but no one else is going to be raised from the dead. So there's a lot of ideas of an afterlife in Greco-Roman philosophy. You know, you sort of cross the river and the soul escapes the body, but there's this dualist perspective that the body is bad, the body is evil, the body is carnal, and the body is fleshly. And so the goal, according to Plato, according to early Gnostics, is that we have to escape this body. We have to escape this flesh. So the idea of a bodily resurrection, we can't get behind that. Jesus was different because he's God's son, but surely he's not going to have any effect on me. And what Paul's going to say is, this doesn't make any sense, that if you deny the resurrection, if you deny the resurrection of Jesus, but you also deny that you are going to be raised with Jesus, your life doesn't make sense, and we are most to be pitied. So notice here, verse 20-23, Jesus's resurrection guarantees our own. And that's why it matters so much. Because it's not just about some abstract belief of what happened to one person at one time. What Paul's going to say here is that Jesus' resurrection changes the game for everybody. And that if you're in Christ, guess what? You're going to be raised from the dead. And if you're in Christ, guess what? You're going to have a bodily resurrection just like him. So notice here in verse 20 through 23, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, the first man, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ the first fruits, and then those who belong to Christ. The term first fruits is an important word to understand what Paul's saying here. It comes from Leviticus 23 and also in Deuteronomy. You had a first fruit offering, and it happened in the early spring. The very first part of one's harvest was to be sanctified and set apart as a thanksgiving offering to the Lord. And there's two reasons this is significant. First of all, it's significant because it's a constant reminder that everything we have is given to us by our Creator. And so if the first thing you give, not the last thing, not the leftovers, the first thing you give is to the Lord, it's a reminder to you and it's a reminder to the community that everything I have is indeed from the Lord. And that's why our giving should be in that image, that our giving, it should be from our first fruits that we give to the Lord, not the leftovers, not from the scraps, not from the lint in the pocket, right? You give the very first to the Lord. But it's also significant for another reason, because the first fruits were a symbol. They are a symbol that the harvest has come and there was more to come like it. The first, think about, we're in the springtime going into the summer, and it's always around this time of year that I remember why I live in Alaska, right? Maybe you're like me, right? When the snow, and it's been a weird winter, but when the snow melts and you start to hear birds for the first time in a while, and you start to see these plants sprout up, and you say, ah, yes. Yes, God is still good, right? The creation is still good. And it's a reminder that, hey, summer is here. And we have some other snows, and it melts again, other snows melt again. And we go through ups and downs and emotional whiplash. But that's a symbol, right? That the winter is melting away. The springtime has come, and the summer is on the horizon. That's what the first fruits of a harvest symbolizes. That this is a symbol that more is to come just like it. And so what does it mean for Christ to be the first fruits of the resurrection? It means his resurrection was not just for him. His resurrection is not just for him. His resurrection is the first of more to come like it. And that if Jesus was raised, and if we are in Christ, guess what? We are going to be raised too. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the significance of baptism is this union we have with Christ. And in verse 5 of Romans 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, guess what? We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's significant. That when we are baptized into Christ, we don't just die with Christ, we're also raised with Christ. And that's not just a present reality, but something we anticipate and look forward to. That just like he was raised from the dead and that death did not have the last word, so too shall we be united with him in a resurrection like his. How was he raised? That's a symbol for how you will be raised too. And that's why Paul continues this idea by saying Jesus' resurrection guarantees a bodily resurrection. Because by looking at the resurrection of Jesus, you're going to learn something, not everything, unfortunately. I have a lot of questions still, but you're going to learn something about your own resurrection and the resurrection of those who are in Christ. So there's apparently a question that I have as well in verse 35. Some are going to ask this question, how are the dead raised? We still ask that question, don't we? I get Jesus, you know, He was dead for 3 days, but maybe it's sort of like the Princess Bride, mostly dead. But thousands of years, you expect me to come back to life? What kind of body is that going to look like? I don't know. But they don't know as well. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And this could be perhaps the heart of their objection. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to be raised after 3 days, especially since he's the Son of God, but it's another thing for all of us to be raised in the future after our bodies decomposed. But this is the argument that Paul makes. And what we're going to read this in just a moment, but he's going to make this, again, another agricultural image of seeds being planted in the ground and growing to something similar but different, right? So he talks about seeds like as if they have bodies, with the metaphor. You plant a seed in the ground, you might have a handful of different types of seeds, and maybe they look a little different, but you may not be able to tell much difference between them, but you put them in the ground, but the DNA in those seeds is going to affect what comes out of the ground. It's going to have a new body, but here's what he's going to paint for us. There's continuity and discontinuity. That tree comes from that seed, not from another. So there's some sort of link and connection between the seed that's planted and the type of plant that comes out of the ground. On the other hand, it's very, very different. That's why Jesus says, all you need is the faith of a little mustard seed, because what's produced is massive, but what is planted is small. And in the same way, when our bodies are planted in the ground, so to speak, what's raised will be different. It's not going to be just like this body, and I'm very thankful for that. I don't know about you. But it's also going to be very, very similar. So let's read this and unpack this some more. Some are going to ask this question. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. Wait a second. I thought that was a pretty good question. Okay. You foolish person. What you sow or plant does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. He's still the creator, and he always will be. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. You look around creation, you know we all have different types of bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory, your version might say, the splendor of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory or splendor of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Everything in God's creation is created uniquely, and everything is created differently. And what we're going to see is us too. As we keep reading, he's going to say our bodies are uniquely created. In fact, in Genesis, we're the only part of creation that has been stamped with the image of God. That's what makes us unique. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, quote, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed or transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And like Peter, we say, that's some hard teaching, Paul. There's a lot that we could chew on and a lot that we could wrestle with. But I want you to notice what point Paul is trying to make is that Jesus' resurrection does not only guarantee a resurrection for us, but it's going to be very similar to his resurrection as well. That the body that Jesus had when he came out of the tomb was similar and different. He still had the wounds in his hands. He still had the wounds in his feet. He had the wounds in his side. But yet this body was still very different. And when he's raised and he's ascended and he's glorified to the right hand of the Father, we know that our bodies will be similar to his as well. So notice the contrast that Paul is making between the old body and the new body. The old body, he says, is perishable. And we know that. Many of us have aches and pains that continue to linger, right? It's perishable. It's fading away. I think about the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes. You know how he describes old age at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? He says the grinders are becoming dull, the teeth. The windows to the heavens are closing. His eyes, sight is going away. Old age and our decaying bodies, our perishing bodies come to us all. But that is what is sown, but that is not what is raised. What is raised, he says, is imperishable, perfect, cannot decay. The body that's sown is sown in dishonor. In dishonor. What's raised is raised in glory. And this would be pretty powerful for an honor-shame culture reading this, right? There's a lot of shame that comes with things that we've done with our bodies. You read 1 Corinthians 6 and we know all about it, right? The sexual sin that's gripping people in Corinth. What's sown is sown in dishonor, but what's raised is raised in glory because it's raised in Jesus. What's sown is sown in weakness. Our flesh fails us continually. But what's raised, he said, is raised in power. What is sown mortal, but what is raised immortal. And then he also says, what is sown natural, a natural body. And what is raised a spiritual body. And this might be hard for us to get our minds around. In fact, some translations might translate the word natural as physical. And I think it misses the point when we do that. Because when he's talking about a natural body, he's not just talking about the substance that our bodies are made of. He's talking about the bodies that are made from the first Adam that's made from the ground. It's created and it's animated by natural things, right? We eat food, we clothe ourselves, we interact with creation as the provision for our life, right? But what is raised is not raised a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And when he's not describing a sort of Casper the Friendly Ghost existence, where he's not talking about being disembodied, he's talking about a new body, a transformed body, a spiritual body that's no longer animated by the things of the ground, but is now animated by the Spirit of God. If you've been buried with him, you'll be raised in a resurrection like him. So the point that Paul is making is that there's a radical transformation for those who are raised in Christ Jesus. What goes in the ground comes out transformed as something new. But he's talking about a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. So there's continuity and discontinuity. I know we're getting into the weeds, but it's important for us to understand what Paul is saying here. That what comes out of the ground is going to look very different. And there's a lot of questions we still have. What kind of body are we going to be raised with? But all we know, and the best thing we know, is that we're going to be raised in Christ. And that if we die with him in a death like his, if we're buried with him in a burial like his, we'll be raised to walk in newness of life in a resurrection like his as well. Then he says, Jesus' resurrection puts death to that, to death. And these are some of the scriptures that we especially see heard read at funerals. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's the ultimate enemy. And Paul says elsewhere that the wages of sin is death. So if sin's really going to be dealt with, it's not just a matter of him dying on the cross as a substitute, but also being raised to conquer death as well. And that's the last enemy, death. And once death is defeated, Jesus hands the kingdom back to the Father. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a verse often read to inspire hope, right? Death, where is your sting? But if you've been to a funeral, you have felt the sting of death, right? But what Jesus' resurrection assures us is that now this, the stinger of death no longer has power over us. It's no longer fatal, right? Because resurrection is assured. He has put death to death. I love the Hebrews author in Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 15. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death is our great enemy, and death covers us like a cloud. And so Jesus, when he became one of us, in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God, the Word, verse 14 of John chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So that through him we might become children of God. He died in our place, and he was raised to lead us to new life so that we are no longer slaves to sin and death. And then lastly, this is where we'll end. And this is important. Jesus' resurrection demands a new way of life. It's easy to come across this chapter with a bunch of theological questions. What kind of body will we have? What does this mean for this? And what does this mean for that? Ah, Paul, you are a fascinating thinker. But Paul doesn't write chapter 15 just to satisfy our intellectual curiosities. He writes chapter 15 to change the way the Christians in Corinth are living their lives. And we read 1 Corinthians 15 in the same way. So notice this in verse 33 through 34 and then verse 58. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I've heard that quoted a lot, especially when I was a teenager. Don't you know, Jeff, bad company ruins good morals? Be careful with the peers you hang out with. And I think that's good, sound advice. That's just not what Paul's saying here. The people that you spend your time with, spend your life with, it's very, very important, and it has an effect on the way you live your life. But the bad company here are those who are denying the resurrection of Jesus, because the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is actually going to affect your morals. It's going to affect your character. It's going to affect the way you live. Wake up, he says, from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Man, Paul is swinging, right? I say this to your shame. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Do not go on sinning, for some who have no knowledge of God. In the verses right before this, in verse 29, he talks about this idea of being baptized on behalf of the dead, and we don't have time to get into all of that. But what he's addressing here is like your belief that the resurrection is real should affect the way you live. Right before these verses, he says, if Jesus is not raised, let's just drink and be merry, right? For tomorrow we die. Like, why would I fight beasts in Ephesus, he says? Why would I go risk my life if death is the end? It only makes sense to live in the way we live, church, to die with Christ, to pick up our cross and follow him, if the cross does not have the last say. And so what you believe should affect the way you live. What you believe should affect your character and your morals. Bad company ruins good morals, but belief in the resurrection of Jesus should be a starting point for absolutely everything else. Therefore, he ends this chapter in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So allow me to end this sermon the same way Paul does. Therefore, what's the old saying for Bible students? Anytime you see the word therefore, you got to ask, what's it there for, right? It's so cliche, but it still sticks, so I guess that's why it's said that way. Therefore, right? Based on everything I've said, this is the result. I'm speaking about the resurrection, Paul says, because it should affect your faithfulness now, right? It's not about some abstract future hope. It's about transformed life and transformed character. So as we go through 1 Corinthians, as we have been these past 9 lessons, we see a messy church with division and pride and greed and sexual impurities and division in the fellowship and all sorts of things. He says, the resurrection should change everything. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Is knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because death does not have the last say. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe, church, that Jesus was raised from the dead? How does that confession shape your life? How will that confession shape this week? What are you going to say yes to, and what are you going to say no to because of that confession? What are you willing to do? Imagine if we had 100% confidence that not only Jesus was raised from the dead, but that I myself will be raised from the dead and that death no longer has the last word. If we believed that with every fiber of our being, what would happen to this community, to this state, and to our world? The resurrection, it's only because of the resurrection that the church exploded in the first few centuries. Because they were beaten and oppressed and martyred to death, but they knew that we do not fear the ones who kill the body. We fear the one who kills the body and the soul, right? And so if the resurrection is something we believe in, not just Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection as well, how is that going to shape our life? How is that going to shape the way we approach our character and our conduct in our relationships? That's where Paul grounds everything. That's where he grounds our hope. Everything he has instructed the church in Corinth is founded on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, live in this way. So this morning, the sermon is yours, and I would encourage you to hear the word and do the word. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian and you have not been baptized into Christ, make that right this morning and know this, that Jesus died for you. That's the gospel, first importance. He died for you, he was buried for you, and he was raised for you, and only in him can you have hope, and only in him can you have life. So be baptized this morning to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning and you are struggling in any way, and the church body can surround you and love you and pray on your behalf as we anticipate the resurrection to come, please come forward now as we stand and sing our invitation song together.